Beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, Paul concludes his letter to Timothy with some greetings, some warnings, some requests, some updates on how his trial is proceeding in Rome. But this is not extraneous information. All this practically illustrates for us the theme of this chapter, that in the last days, difficult times will come, that people will not endure sound doctrine, but nevertheless continue to preach the Word of God, because there is a reward for genuine faith and fidelity to God. That's chapter 4, verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which is the gift of the imputed righteousness of Christ. As John writes in the Revelation, the saints are clothed in fine linens, bright and clean. For the fine linens is the righteousness of the saints, or rather represents the righteousness of the saints. And of course, all Christians are called saints, holy ones. Matthew 5, only the pure in heart will see God. Matthew 22, only those who have the wedding garments of righteousness will enter the kingdom. And of course, that purity and that righteousness is only granted to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their righteousness. So Paul begins in verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon. And Paul would again make this request before closing in verse 21, make every effort to come to me before winter. Now, this might seem like a mere personal comment, but of course, this is recorded in inspired scripture to be a timeless lesson for all of us. I mean, after all, Paul would often tell the churches, follow my example. And so what we see here in this text is certainly a reminder that we need help from our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we shouldn't be such lone rangers. There are some professing believers who rarely attend church, imagining that they can make it through life alone and worship God all alone at home. They really don't involve themselves in the assembly of believers. But that's not the body concept, and that's not love for the brethren. Imagine telling your children that you love them, but you don't spend any time with them. So let's beware of self-centeredness and beware of running and hiding from people. People will always mean conflict. People always mean stress and problems. Like one pastor said, the ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. Yet that's the ministry. It's not about the buildings. It's not about the paperwork. It's about the people. We're called to work with people. We're called to serve others. Matthew chapter 20, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. We're to follow in Christ's footsteps. And our growth in love and in godly character and maturity comes by putting ourselves into relationships with other people. Those who are loners really never grow as they ought to. They're never challenged. They're never stretched. And loving God's people and wanting to develop relationships with God's people ought to come natural to the Christian because it's evidence of being born again. It's evidence of walking in the Spirit. 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. There was also Ephesians 1, 15, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all of the saints. Colossians 1, 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all of the saints. Notice the connection between faith in Christ and love for God's people. But still, it's an evidence of salvation, but we can grow in this matter. As it says in Philippians 1, I pray that your love excels still more. And so we can grow in love toward the brethren, and we can grow in our work toward the brethren. And of course, we must fight the flesh, which moves us toward division, strife, envy, disputes, dissensions. It's really the easier path to avoid people. It's like sitting on a raft and letting it take you downstream. To work with people is like you're paddling upstream. And we can spend our life with material things, our house, our car, our garden, our hobbies, our lawn. But we know that life is not about things, it's about people. And all the things that we do have are meant to be, to have an end, which is ministering to people. Of course, to love God first, and then, of course, to love our neighbor. Now, this section is certainly about people. Next verse is about where people are at. Paul is trying to reach out and minister to people. Remember, Jesus didn't come to earth to take a tour of the flora and fauna. He came for people. Well, Luke is still with Paul. Crescens is in Galatia. Titus goes to Dalmatia. And Mark is back in the ministry. Do you think Paul was a people person? He certainly had a long list of people he prayed for. Philippians 1:4, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for all of you. You know, in my years of pastoring, I've had those who have attended the church for years and asked me questions like, who is that guy over there? I said, well, that's Jeff. He's the other elder here. Or who's that person? Well, that's Russ. He plays the piano. Well, it may not be that dramatic, but, you know, it's just a reminder that some Christians never build relationships in the body. Now, there's nothing wrong with changing churches, because the Lord can lead us all to different places of ministry, but let it not be because no relationships were built. You know, some people attend church like they patronize diners. They go there, they eat their meal, and they go home. So it's no big deal to switch to another diner if it's more convenient. But true ministry is relationships with people and working in their lives. This text also reminds us that some people will not always be with us for some valid spiritual reasons, like Crescens, who goes to Galatia, and Titus, who goes to Dalmatia for ministry. You know, because of ministry, we are all scattered abroad. Isn't going to be great when we get to the kingdom of God, and we're not going to be separated by distances and by various congregations. But other people will leave the body for wrong reasons, like Demas, who deserts Paul and goes on to Thessalonica because he loves his present world. And I find Demas to be a very interesting character, and that will be the focus of this morning's message. There's a real mystery here because no specifics are given concerning the occasion why Demas left. But just that Paul discerned, it was because he had a love for this present world. Now, notice that Paul didn't say this about everyone who didn't stay with him in Rome. But Demas is clearly one who has ungodly, unspiritual motives, and Paul points this out. So Demas becomes a timeless example of those who join with God's people for a little while and then leave. Does that sound familiar? Luke chapter 9, verse 62, but Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." John 6, 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Or 1 John 2, 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. So the name Demas has become synonymous with those who abandon the service of the Lord and go after the world. And this passage really puts a name and a face on apostasy. We sometimes think of evil as being a force, but no, it's people. There's the righteous and there's the wicked. There are those who are the sheep and there are those who are the goats. Matthew 25, Jesus said he'll put his sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But then he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So there are the Demases in this world. Now, those who abandon Christ because they love this present world. There are the Diotrephes, who love to have the preeminence. There are the Alexander the coppersmiths, who do the apostles much harm. There are the Ananias and Sapphiras, who lie to the Holy Spirit. And there are the Simon the sorcerers, who want to buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money. There are the people of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, those that shrink back to destruction versus those who have faith to the perseverance of the soul. Now, this text has always stood out in my mind as an example of those who abandon the faith. And another text comes to my mind from the Old Covenant, the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 29. And Moses is giving to Israel all of these righteous laws. And yet in a few generations, Israel is going to turn into an ungodly pagan nation. And Moses points out here that it doesn't just happen. There are going to be individuals in Israel who are going to make this happen. Apostates. People who are raised in the truth, but they turn from the truth. Even as the same has happened in our country. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. So that there will not be among you a man or a woman, a family or a tribe, whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. That there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. It shall be when he, this person who's a root bearing poisonous fruit, when that person hears the word of this curse, Deuteronomy 28, 29, that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Verse 21, then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all of the curses of the covenant, which are written in the book of the law. So this individual was a bad seed bearing poisonous fruit in the country. He doesn't believe in the curse for evil or the blessings of righteousness in the Mosaic law. He boasts and says, I sin and nothing bad happens. The sky doesn't fall. I'm still breathing. The sun is still shining. The birds are still singing. Even though I wrote that article supporting Baal worship, and even though I did attend the Baal worship service, yet this individual is actually bringing judgment upon the land. He's turning the blessed land into a cursed dry land. And God says he's going to single this man out. This unrepentant man will never receive saving grace. He'll be excluded from heaven. So that's an interesting question. Who was the first Israelite who introduced Baal worship into Israel? Who was the first Israelite who cheated on his wife? Who was the first Israelite who decided not to go up to Jerusalem on the Passover? Who was the first American to build the first brothel? The first American to start the first gambling house? The first American to perform an abortion? The first American to bring AIDS into our country and introduce drugs? Well, God knows. And the point of Deuteronomy 29 and 2 Timothy 4 is that there is a real face behind evil. Now, I've mentioned this book before, but years ago I picked this up from a Goodwill store for a buck. And it's a conservative book written by Bernard Goldberg called 100 People Who Are Screwing Up America, and Al Franken is number 37. And the book names, of course, lots of individuals. Many we know, many we don't know. I mean, there's so many people in America promoting evil, where do you even begin? But they're like Achans in the camp. Remember that story in Joshua chapter 7? Where because Achan engaged in sin, he brought judgment upon the whole nation. 36 innocent men had to die because of Achan's sin. Well, some of the names, number 57, Ted Fields. You all know him? I didn't. He inherited $1.2 billion from his father, who owned Marshall Fields Department Store in Chicago. He uses wealth to support liberal social causes. He bankrolled pro-abortion and the homosexual agenda. He also started a recording company that produced the first gangster rap. Oh, so there's a name behind that. Number 50, John Vasconcelos. He was the man who pushed the whole self-esteem movement in America. He created a curriculum for school children to build their self-esteem. You kind of wonder who came up with the slogan, believe in yourself. Well, there it is. Dennis Kalowski, CEO of Tyco. He wasted all of Tyco's money with lavish, drunken orgies for himself and his friends. Paul Ebeler created the video game Grand Theft Auto. Susan Bresford became the head of the $11 billion Ford Foundation, and she decided to use the money to support radical left-wing, anti-Israel, anti-border organizations. Dr. Martin Haskell created the partial birth abortion procedure. Matthew Kunitz, the executive producer of The Fear Factor, bringing TV entertainment to an all-time low. Then there's Jerry Springer, Al Gore, Howard Stern, Peter Singer, and the list goes on and on. You know, these are people who leave devastation and ruin in their wake. They're Psalm 73, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they have increased in wealth. So it's a very interesting book to flip through. It really gets you to think about the origins of evil. We know that God has the complete list. God knows every evil done by every man and the full ramifications thereof. Consider that every person who doesn't receive Christ as Savior makes it more difficult for the next person. We can suppress the truth even just by our bad example. Everyone is going to be accountable for the evil they do and also for the good they fail to do. Now, the main trouble with this book is that the author, Bernard Goldberg, didn't list himself with the 100 people. In fact, if I was writing this book, 101 would be Brad Winship. We don't want to be like the Pharisees who prayed, I'm thankful I'm not like others, you know, even like that tax collector. Because before coming to Christ, we all deserve a page in the book. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have altogether become useless. Romans chapter 3. Everyone needs the righteousness of Christ because we don't have our own. Every one of us at some point has become a Demas, a Diotrephes, a Judas. So this was all just by way of introduction. I just simply want us to consider Paul singling out Demas and that there's a face behind the apostasy. And Paul has no qualms about naming Demas. He's not judging Demas. Jesus has already judged Demas' actions. Paul is simply warning others concerning Demas' status. And that's just Romans chapter 16. Paul writes, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned and turn away from them. Now, concerning Demas, he was originally part of Paul's mission team. We see that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greeting and also Demas. Then in Philemon, verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. So Paul is writing to Philemon while in prison. Around the same time, he's writing 2 Timothy. So apparently Demas left Paul during this time of Paul's imprisonment. So Demas appears to have abandoned the faith during this time of Christian trouble and persecution. Jesus told us that such troubles and persecution will test the genuineness of faith, right? In Matthew 13, the one on whom the seed was sown on a rocky place, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when afflictions and persecutions arise because of the world, immediately he falls away. Now, why did Demas fall away? The main cause was that he loved this present world. And in 1 John chapter 2, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's a sign of lostness. So notice that the object of our affection determines the destiny of our soul. Now, again, Paul does not tell us the exact circumstances, how this could have played out. You know, maybe he received a lucrative job offer. Could have been a woman. It could have been shame in associating with Paul the prisoner. But he made a choice in the physical world that reflected his allegiances, as we all do. In the famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan pictures Demas as having gone after wealth. Quote, "Then I saw my dream that a little off the road over against the silver mine stood Demas, gentleman-like, calling to passers-by to come and see the silver mine. Demas said to Christian, 'My friends, turn aside here and I will show you something.' Christian said, 'What can you show us that is important enough to turn us out of the way?' Demas said, 'Here's a silver mine and people digging in it for riches. If you will come, you will see that just by a little bit of effort, you can make yourself wealthy.' 'Let's go and see,' said Hopeful. 'Not I,' said Christian. 'I have heard of this place before and many who have lost their lives there. Besides, the treasure is a snare to those who get it. It tarnishes, it cankers, and it poisons one's body and mind.' Then Christian called to Demas, 'Is not this place dangerous? Has it not been the cause of the wrecking and ending of many pilgrimages?' 'No, it's not very dangerous, Demas said with tongue in cheek, "except to those who are careless." Then Christian said to Hopeful, "Let us not take one step in that direction, but keep straight on our way." Hopeful said, "I think that when the man called Crafty, who we had met earlier, comes along, provided that he's given the same invitation, he will turn in to see the silver mine." Christian said, "No doubt, for his principles lead him that way, and he will probably die there." Then Demas called out again, "But will you not come over and see?" Christian said, "Demas, you are the enemy to the cause of Christ. You have already been condemned by one of God's good judges, the Apostle Paul, for turning aside from the right way. Now you want to bring us into the same condemnation? You know very well that if we turn aside, the Lord our King will know about it and put us to shame when we desire to stand before him unafraid." Demas cried out again, saying, "I'm one of your fraternity. And if you tarry for a little while, I'll walk with you also into the silver mine." But by this time, Crafty and his friends arrived on the hill. And at the first invitation from Demas, they went over into the silver mine. But whether they went too close and fell in or went down into the mine and suffocated in the gas, I don't know. But this I observed, that they were never seen again. Yeah, it's interesting allegory. John Bunyan reminds us of how riches can entrap us, how the lure of worldly wealth separates between true followers and false followers of Christ. Now, we don't know for sure which love of the world distracted Demas. But we know that the choice is always between the world and Christ. But how do we define the world? 1 John 2, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. So Demas' temptation had to be through one of those three avenues. And notice also, Paul describes this world as the what world? Present world. You see the contrast he's making between the world to come, the kingdom of Christ, versus this sinful world. And the choice that has to be made between the future world and the present world. I think the silence here concerning the actual occasion of Demas's fall is so that you fill in the blank concerning what occasion is tempting you to abandon Christ. Here's another thought. Whatever the temptation was, we know the way this works in real life. I'm sure it was very subtle and deceiving. Would you agree? I would imagine that Demas didn't even realize he was departing from the Lord, because that's the way temptation comes. You know, we convince ourselves that this is spiritual. He might have thought, well, this is something I can help, that will help me serve God. I mean, I've talked to many Christians who get involved in compromising business ventures, and they claim, well, this will help them provide for their families. This will help them give more to the church. but it's actually love for money. Well, regardless of the temptation, Paul calls it for what it is, love for the world. And that's what we need to be careful to identify in our own lives. So in conclusion, let's talk about four possible Demas scenarios. First, the Demas in the church before he abandoned Christ. This Demas represents those in the church who profess to believe but have not yet been tested as in regard to the genuineness of their faith. These are people who hang out in the Christian community for all sorts of reasons rather than true repentance and a true love for Christ. And they can look like Christians for quite a period of time, and they can talk the Christian talk, but something's missing. So we should examine our own hearts in the present, asking ourselves whether we're willing to go with Christ to the end. That if we love Christ, we'll put him above every possible temptation, lest we someday become a Demas. I remember 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul writes to Corinthians, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? So a second Demas, I could imagine a scenario where Demas makes a decision to go after this present world, but actually stays in the church. What city did Demas go to? Thessalonica. And what do we know about Thessalonica? There was a striving church in that town. Can you imagine Demas going to that town and joining that church? He attends the services. Hey, it's only 2 hours a week. There are nice people there. And he can do that all the while he's pursuing the world. If he fools himself in his love for the world, he probably can also fool others and continue to fool himself by maintaining some sort of religion or Christianity. That's what most people do. My point is that there can be Demases active in a Bible-believing church. Would you agree? People who profess to be followers of Christ, but they live double lives. They're really followers of the world. Now, what would have happened to the church at Thessalonica if 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 Demases started to attend? What would have happened to the Thessalonican church? Well, the church would become like the church of Sardis. In the book of the Revelation, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And this is how churches become worldly and apostate. There are plenty of members in evangelical churches who have said no to God in some area of their life, and yet they still attend. Would you agree? And they've really chosen for the world, but they still come to church. Well, a third type of Demas. Demases like Mark. Remember Mark abandoned Paul on one of Paul's missionary journeys? But in 2 Timothy 4, Paul now writes in verse 11, bring Mark for he is useful. Apparently Mark repented, grew in his faith. There are Judases who betray Christ, but there are also Peters who betray Christ, but go out and weep bitterly and repent and return. A believer may falter in faith, but they always return. So also with Demas. We don't know how he turned out. But of course, fourth, there's the lost Demas. So let's examine our hearts. Is there something that's pulling us away from Christ? What would it be? Are we aware of it? True Christians must pick up their cross daily and follow Christ. They must daily reject the lures of the world. Must daily commit themselves to Christ. So remember Lot's wife. Remember Judas and remember Demas, the man who loved this present world and hence deserted Christ and his people.